You've got everything you need today. That's the title of the message I want to share. It's a continuation of what we were reading in Colossians chapter 2 last Sunday. So if you want to turn there with me and read, I'm going to actually back up and cover just a couple verses that we included in our reading last week. And I want to read down through the end of this chapter and handle this chunk of text, because I think that it goes together. It gives us a conclusion to this thought and an application, and loads us for the things that are to come next in Colossians 3, when the Lord would have us to preach there. I'm going to start Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is writing to this church in Colossae. He's concerned about them. He's concerned about what they're facing and the pressures that are pulling them in different ways. And he tells them, he says in Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." I know that was a large reading, and it seems like a lot to cover. But I think that this looking at this broadly all at once is going to help all of it kind of come into play and make sense. And the fulcrum, the center point of this whole message is in verse 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. We read last time, we spoke about last time, that in Christ, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Jesus is fully God. The fullness of God is in him. He is fully God. And then it tells us in verse 10, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So the same word, the fullness of God dwells in Jesus Christ. And then it tells us Paul writing to these Colossians, these members of this church, and he says, and you have been filled in him. He is with you. The fullness of who he is with you. He is fully God, and the fullness of who he is with you. And he has overcome all rule and authority. To have that fullness means to be made complete, to be brought to fullness. That's why I said, you have what you need if you have Christ. You have what you need if you have Christ. And specifically, he's writing here to these people who had joined this local congregation and were serving the Lord together. You've got what you need. He was writing this to them because there were people telling them that they didn't have what they needed. That somehow they needed more. And he goes on and talks about some specific things that they were having to deal with and where they were trying to add something to Christ, that they needed something else. And Paul is telling him, you've got everything you need if you've got Christ. Because this Jesus, it says, he conquered every rule and authority. There in verse 10, he's the head of all rule and authority. What's he talking about there? It's the same rule and authority that he spoke about down in verse 15. When he rose from the grave, it's speaking of in verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. The physical realm, the spiritual realm, he is over all of it. We know from Philippians 2 that God's given him a name, that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. When Jesus was crucified, who was involved in that? We know it was done under the authority of the Roman government, the world power at the time. We know that they were instigated to crucify Jesus by the Jewish authority, the Sanhedrin, the leading council of the Jews. They were the ones who had Jesus arrested and brought him to Pilate and sought that. So you had the leadership of the Jewish people. You had the leadership of the world authority government at that time having him crucified. And who was behind all that? Who delivered him into their hands? Well, you say, well, it was Judas. Yeah, but who was behind that? Bible tells us Satan entered into Judas. The devil was behind this, right? And so you had the spiritual forces of wickedness, the forces of God's people, Israel, and you had the Roman world authority all coming together to crucify Jesus, killing him. And when he died, at the instigation of the Jewish people, they set a Roman guard at the tomb to secure it, to make sure that no one would steal his body away. And when he rose that third day, that Sunday morning from the grave, he came forth. And none of those forces could hold him. None of the debt of accusations that Satan could make because Jesus took on our sin could hold him down. The Roman legion, or that wasn't a legion, but the soldiers that were out there couldn't keep him back. Nothing could stop him from coming forth. And he came and he appeared to people over the next several days before he ascended into heaven and showed that he truly was alive. And the language used down in verse 15, it says he put them to open shame. It's like back in the day when an army would conquer another army. Oftentimes they would take those soldiers from the army that lost captive. They would bring them into their capital city and they would parade them around. Basically, look who we beat. You know, they would parade those losing soldiers around the capital city of the winning side and saying, basically putting them to open shame, this triumphal march of victory for the army that won. And that kind of language is used here is that Jesus made a fool of all these forces that came together against him. And so Paul is trying to emphasize here, look, Jesus rules all. There is nothing that is not under his thumb that he cannot control, nothing that he cannot overcome. The Bible tells us there's a day he's going to come back, you know, on the horse, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all of that, and he's going to put it all down once and for all. But even now, it can go no farther than he will allow. And Paul is telling them, if this is who Jesus is, and you have Jesus in you, you've got everything that you need. Everything you need to do what? Y'all know me, right? I like to ask the questions. I mean, it sounds good to get up here and preach a message and just say, Jesus has got everything that you need, everything that you need. Everything you need to do what? What do we mean by that? We get a couple clues in this passage that we read. One at the very end. I'm going to be hopping all over this passage, but it's my intention to cover it all. At the very end of this passage, Colossians 2, verse 23, Paul's talking about all these other things that they're being tempted to look to find what they need. And Paul tells them at the end, look, these other things besides Christ are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what Paul is saying is that these other things that people are trying to sell you aren't going to help you overcome sin and grow in holiness. It's not going to help you on this journey of being more like Jesus Christ. Those things aren't going to do it. Jesus is all you need for that. And the other thing we see is in verse 19, he's writing to this people in this church, and he's talking about, in a larger sense, the work that they've been called to do in the greater context of this book. And he tells them that there's a danger of not holding fast to the head, Christ being the head of the church, from whom the body of the church, is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. The other thing that we're called to do is to fulfill this purpose, this work that he's called us to do. And the way the Lord would have us to serve them, to serve him, really is in the context of a local church. A local congregation of people. And what he's telling them is that Jesus has everything that you need to grow in holiness, to overcome sin, and to do the work that he has called you to do. He's got everything you need. And we need to be careful in understanding this, because some people want to broaden that statement, and some people want to narrow that statement. Some people want to broaden that statement of Jesus has everything you need, and they'll say, you know, when I get sick or I get some disease or my child gets this disease, I don't need to seek medical treatment. I don't need to, you know, get a blood transfusion. I don't need to do this. Jesus has given me everything that I need. Well, Jesus can absolutely heal, but he's not called us to forsake sound medical intervention. That's not what he's telling us to do. In fact, he's given us that as a gift. And we can pursue those things when there is a sickness or an ailment. Doesn't mean that we don't seek his help, that we don't seek him in prayer. But it's not telling us that we don't need to do anything else. It's not telling us that we don't need the church. Some people want to go off and claim that they're Lone Ranger Christians. You know, I got Jesus. I got everything I need. I don't need the church. That's not what Jesus is telling us. That's not what he's saying in this. In fact, he's saying you ought to be part of the church, and that's part of how you're going to be strengthened. That's part of how Jesus is going to minister to you. See, we'll broaden this and say, hey, I'm a child of God. You know, I've got Jesus. I don't need to pay my taxes. That's not what this is saying either. See, people want to broaden this to mean things that it's not intended here. And others want to narrow it. They want to narrow that statement about the sufficiency of Jesus. They want to narrow it to say, okay, well, I need Jesus to save my soul and this. I need Jesus and my good deeds. I need Jesus plus this obedience or this ritual or this rite. And that is too narrow, because if you're trusting anything else besides completely and totally Jesus to get you to heaven, you're going to miss it. because it's all in on him or it's nothing. Some people say, you know, I need Jesus, but I also need a bunch of other things to overcome sin in my life. I need this ritual or that thing to do. I need to pray to this saint. I need to wear this amulet or bury this coin in my yard or whatever people do to overcome sin. That's too narrow. You don't need that stuff. You need Christ. So people say, I need something else to save my marriage. I need to compromise. I need to do this. I need to do that. And I think that's too narrow because Christ is the one who can do that. So people try to look to other things to find happiness. Not that we can't enjoy many of the things in this world, but to make them the thing that will bring us happiness. That's too narrow. Because Christ is the one who will ultimately bring us joy and make the things in this world put in the right place to make it meaningful in the right way. And so we have to be careful as we apply this statement about Jesus is all we need. We want to get it just right. And what it means is that he is all we need to become the person he wants us to be, to do what he wants us to do. He is all we need. And one of the things that Paul does as he goes through this passage is he wants to remind them of what they have. I want you to remember what you have if you have Jesus Christ. And the first thing he mentions in verse 11 is this circumcision, this spiritual circumcision, if you will. And I'll explain in a second, but he says, "And in him, in Christ, also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands." So this is spiritual, right? "By putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Okay? So what does he mean? What is this all about? I'm not going to go into detail, but those of you who are older understand, you know what circumcision is. And then biblically, physically, it originated back with a commitment, a covenant God made to Abraham. And that act of circumcision was a physical sign of the covenant, the commitment that God made that Abraham and his offspring would be his people and he would be their God. It was a sign, a symbol of the covenant. Now, maybe you've wondered, why that? Why not like a nose ring, you know, or a tattoo or an earring? I mean, why that? That just seems kind of strange. But the symbolism is really about where the sin nature comes from. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, did not have an earthly father, which meant what? He did not have a sin nature passed on to him. His father was God. And he had Mary as his mother. And the symbol of circumcision, I believe, is about kind of representing that fundamental nature that has to change in us. That there is this sin that's being passed down from the father to the son and to the daughter, but through the male line, down on and on and on. And this physical circumcision, I believe, was pointing to something much deeper that would need to happen in the human race. A blessing that God wanted to bring upon all the world through the descendants of Abraham. Hence, Jesus Christ. And this circumcision here that we speak about in Colossians, this spiritual circumcision we have in Christ, is not just for guys. Because guys and girls, we all have a sin nature and we inherited it through our fathers. We all have dads. And we inherited it through our fathers, who inherited from their fathers. But we all have this sin nature in us. And this spiritual circumcision that we see that we have going on here, if you've been saved, is a representation that you've been made part of the new covenant. That you've been given a brand new nature in Christ. That you have inside you something that is pure and whole and something fit for heaven. Because that is the fundamental problem, is that just by nature of who we are and how we were born, we were not fit We were not fit for heaven, just in the way we were born, because we were born with this sin nature that we all got back through our fathers. But in Christ, if you've been saved, that's been changed. That's been changed. You've been given this new heart. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." You're no longer under Adam's curse in that sense. But you have God for your Father, and you're part of His people. And so there is a spiritual thing that's happened inside you to make you new. And that's what Paul's referring to. And he goes on there. Not only have you had that circumcision, that change of your nature in your heart, he says in verse 12, he says, "You've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." And here I believe Paul is speaking about water baptism. That's where I kind of land on this. And he's writing to a people who had been saved, who had been baptized, been immersed in water after that they were saved. They became a member of this local congregation. After they had put their faith in Christ, they wanted to serve Christ with people who were also serving Christ. That's the picture of baptism. The picture of baptism is like of Jesus going down into the grave and coming up again, the resurrection. And the picture that we are going through when we get baptized is we're identifying ourselves with Christ. We're saying we want to publicly let people know that I'm about Jesus, that I have this old life that I had and it's been buried and it's come back up, and I have this new life that I'm trying to live by the power of Christ. This is a power, this is a change that's happened to me by faith in Him, as he speaks about in verse 12. I think it's interesting that this passage right here, if you ever have a friend who is really, really believes infant baptism is the way to go, look at verse 12, because it can't make any sense, because it talks about people having faith in the powerful working of God in baptism, and infants don't know. They can't understand any of those things. But the point of the passage here really is that through that rite of baptism, that you are identifying yourself with Christ, you are yoking yourself to others who also have identifying themselves with Him, and you're covenanting together, you're becoming part of a body, you're becoming part of a local congregation where you would serve. And that's what Paul talks about later, about how we're all growing up into the head. And so he's reminding them that they have a new people, that they're part of a new people, that they're connected to a new people. And then finally, in verses 13 through 15, he points them back to the cross. And he reminds them, he says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." What's he saying? Okay, we talked about the circumcision, right? That old sin nature that we inherited all the way back from our great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. And we have that sin nature and we're born with it. But beyond that, we've all sinned too, right? It wasn't just that I inherited this nature. It's that I've sinned. I have actively sinned against God. I have done things that He said not to do, and I've not done things that He did say to do. And so here Paul is pulling all of this and said, look, you were just dead. You were born dead in a sin nature, and you continue to be dead through the way you've lived and your trespasses. But God took you, who were doubly dead through your sin nature and your own sin, and God made alive together with Him, with Christ, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. When Jesus was crucified, do you recall that there was something that they wrote and tacked to the cross above Him? They wrote the title, King of the Jews. As I recall, they put it in like three different languages above Him. I think Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, if I recall correctly. And the Jews got upset because they said, no, you should change it to that He said He was King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I wrote, I wrote. I'm not going to go back and change it. Those other two who were crucified on either side of Jesus also had something tacked above their heads. We're not told explicitly what it said, but that was something that they did every time they crucified somebody. They took the charge of which the person was found guilty, thief, murderer, whatever, and they tacked that above the head of the person so that everybody who was passing by and saw somebody being crucified would understand why they were being killed. It was a deterrent. It was meant to discourage people from being a thief or a murderer, whatever the case might be. They would see the charge. They would see what the Roman government was doing to the person who was found guilty of that. And it would be a deterrent from them doing the same thing. Above Jesus was the title King of the Jews. And the Jewish people wanted it to be changed because he claimed to be King of the Jews. They wanted it to be more of an accusation. And Pilate wouldn't do it. Now, that was interesting. But what the Apostle Paul says here to us, and this is so important, he says in a very spiritual sense, this is what was really happening. Your sins against God were in a sense spiritually written out and tacked above the head of Jesus Christ. Because that's why he was there. A full record before God of all of your sins and transgressions, all that you should be dying for, was tacked above the head of Jesus Christ before God in a spiritual sense. And he died that death that you should die, that I should die because of our sins. And through that, when we came to him and humbled ourselves and sought his forgiveness of our sins and put our trust in him, the debt was forgiven to us because Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. And Paul's point is, look, death and sin have no claim to you anymore. Jesus has triumphed over every force that could stand against you. This is very much like what Paul does in Romans 8, where he says, you know, what can separate you from the love of God? Can this, can that, all these different things. Nothing can separate us. Paul is the same argument, coming at it from a different way. And he's saying, look what you have. If you're in Christ, if you've been saved, and he goes on and talking here specifically to people who have joined his church, he says, you have a new nature, you have a forgiveness of sins, you have a new people, all through Jesus Christ. You've got that circumcision of the heart, you've had your sins all taken care of, you've got a new people with whom Christ dwells, you've got everything you need through Christ. You got what you need to be who you need to be and to do what you need to do. But just as in Paul's day, today, there are all sorts of things that would seek to pull us away from simply making the most of what we can have in Jesus Christ. And that's where Paul was talking to them. That's why I went back to verse 8, because he lists here kind of three categories of things that he considered to be settling for less and wouldn't help them, but would actually hurt them. The first thing he mentions back in verse 8 is philosophy and empty deceit. Philosophy just means literally a love of wisdom. Empty deceit is just lies that contain nothing to them. They're empty. They can't help you. There's nothing good there. It's like me writing you a check for $1 million. I don't have it in my bank account. I can give it to you. You can take it to your bank and it's not going to do you any good because I don't have it to give you. It's an empty lie. Warren Buffett does the same thing. It's a different story. You might get excited about that one, right? So Paul is warning them about philosophy and empty lies. Philosophy is the study of the general fundamental questions about why we're here, reason and knowledge. What is my life about? values, what's right and what's wrong. That's the study of philosophy. And Paul is warning them about the philosophy of the world, the wisdom of the world, and the empty lies. And these philosophies and empty deceits come from human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, or kind of demonic powers, where Satan, who is a liar from the very beginning, tries to lie to us, to deceive us, to pull away from believing what God has said is enough. Wasn't that the problem in the garden? What God said to you is not enough. You need more. That's the elemental, basic spirits of this world. And from that have sprung a million lies, a million philosophies. And Paul is telling them, look, remember, one of the passages we looked at in verse 3 of chapter 2 was that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know about right and wrong. You want to know what to do. You want to know about the meaning of life, why we're here. You find those answers in Christ. You don't find those answers in the world. You don't have to have a PhD in psychology or philosophy to fall into these traps. A lot of the self-help books, a lot of the talk shows, a lot of the water cooler conversations can carry the same garbage. Everybody giving you their advice, calling in some expert, making it look so attractive. And it brings nothing. It doesn't bring any real enduring help. That's why they got to keep bringing in some new fad, some new book, some new thing. Why? Because the old one was found to be inadequate. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the end of death, the ways of death. Christ has those answers if we would seek him for those things. The second thing Paul warns us about, we see down in verses 16 through 18 and verses 20 through 23, it's legalism and asceticism. Verses 16 through 18, Paul tells them, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So right there in that verse, he's speaking about some of the Old Testament ceremonial rituals. Have to eat kosher food. You can't eat non-kosher food. You got to observe this festival. You got to do this on this day. All these different types of things. He says, don't let anybody pass judgment on you for like what you're eating or not eating or observing this festival or this new moon. He goes back and points at verse 17. He said, look, all those sayings that were there were a shadow of things to come. They were meant to prepare us to understand the truth of Christ. It says they were shadows of things to come in verse 17, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's where the true message is at. That's where the real meat is at. That's where the real truth is at. So don't get caught up in these shadows and miss the substance itself. And he goes on. He says in verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. And then it mentions that in verses 20 through 23, if you've died to the elemental spirits of the world through Christ, why do you still live in this legalism? In verse 20, verse 21, this whole don't touch this, don't taste this, don't handle this. He goes, and you're missing out. These rules, this legalism, has the appearance of religion. It looks like it's religion. It makes sense to people. This whole asceticism, and I'll explain that in a second, and the severity to the body, all of that looks holy, looks impressive. He goes, but it's not going to do you any real good. So don't trust in those things. What do we mean when we talk about legalism and asceticism? What do we mean when we talk about that? Legalism is taking Old Testament ceremonial laws that were meant to be a shadow of what would come in Jesus, or taking, and I'll define this in a second, New Testament means of grace. New Testament means of grace and making them a legal requirement for being saved or for gaining God's favor. So to take Old Testament ceremonial practices or New Testament means of grace and make them this requirement, a legal requirement for getting saved or having God's favor by the practice and the act of these things. And this word asceticism that I've mentioned a couple times now, this is like strict practices of self-denial or abasement. These are some of the things that you heard about, you know, monks doing, these really, really long fasts, you know, or these days of watchings where they wouldn't sleep and stay awake to pray, or people would go and put thorns in their belts and wear them around so they could irritate their skin, or put them in their shoes so they could punish themselves for sins, you know, beat themselves. People have done all sorts of weird stuff like this. And it, to some people, this looks really holy. Oh, these people are really serious about God from all these things that they're doing. And Paul is saying, look, if you're using these to get yourself closer to God, like you're somehow gaining God's favor by beating yourself up, or you're using that as some means of salvation, he's like, you're missing the boat. You're missing the boat. Just yesterday, got a friend of mine who's Mormon that I've worked with in the swimming community quite a bit. And she had a post on Facebook about her grandparents and had this real long marriage. And it just said on there really clearly that their secret of their happy marriage was Jesus and their Mormon temple worship. That's what it said. I thought it was so interesting because that's exactly what Paul's talking about here. Our secret to our successful marriage was Jesus and our Mormon temple worship. The ceremonies that we do, all the things we do there, and the rituals we do, and Jesus, and all our ceremonies. I'm thinking that's exactly what Paul's talking about. Like you're putting your trust in doing these things. I use that phrase, the means of grace, and I want to explain that. I know I'm throwing a lot at you today. Y'all are being very patient. The means of grace. These are ways by which God brings his grace into our life. These are practices that are intended to draw us close to the Lord. Good things. Ways that we worship him. Ways that we receive his wisdom and his strength so that we can live in a way that pleases God. This includes things like prayer, fasting, reading your Bible, attending church, maybe taking a day of rest sometime in the week. All good things. All very good things. And you've heard me preach hundreds of times encouraging those practices. They're very good things. Those are ways by which God brings his grace and his strength into our life. They're like the plumbing in your house, right? It's meant to deliver the water to the faucet. And that's the purpose of prayer. That's the purpose of spending time in the Word. That's the purpose of fasting. That's one of the purposes of being in church. Is it's a way, it's a means by which God brings his grace into our life to strengthen us, to bless us, to help us do the things that he's called us to do. But if we take the plumbing and we try to make it the foundation of the house, what's going to happen? If we try to make the plumbing the foundation of the house and rest your house upon the plumbing, what's going to happen to that house? It's not going to stand because the plumbing is not meant to be the foundation. You want a rock. You want something strong and secure. And that rock upon which we are to build our lives is Christ, is Christ himself. And the prayer and the fasting and the reading the Word and the coming to church are the plumbing in that house by which the water of God's grace is meant to come to us, to minister us, to do what we need to do. And what Paul is telling us here is don't make the plumbing your foundation. Don't rest your life upon the practice of these things, that somehow by doing this you are earning your salvation or that God owes you one. I do not believe that God's going to be handing out crowns in heaven for people who never miss the daily devotional based on church attendance, how many hours you spent in prayer, how many times you fasted. I don't believe God is going to be handing out rewards in heaven based upon any of those things. What are the rewards going to be based upon? How you've loved Him and how you've loved other people. Those are the things that please Him. Those are the things that please Him. Well, what then about prayer? What then about study of the Word? What about fasting? What about coming to church? What good then are they? They are the way that we gain God's strength to do those things that do please Him. That is how we gain strength. And we don't have it on our own. I don't have the strength to love you like I should. I don't have the strength to love my wife like I should, or my kids like I should, or God like I should, apart from prayer and being in the Word and at times fasting and being among God's people. I need those things. Why? Because those things are the end? No, because those things help me to get more of God in my life, that I could do and be what I need to do and what I need to be. And that's what they are. Paul is not discouraging us from prayer and fasting and all these things. He's just saying, you got to use them the right way. You got to use them the right way. Because if you start to make the plumbing the foundation, it's not going to work. Your house is going to fall down. And if you go through life thinking you're a strong Christian because you've spent your quiet time and you've read the Bible so many times, and that's what it is to you, is just how much you've done of that, and it's not about drawing the strength from Christ that you need to be who you want to be. I don't care how many times you read through your Bible. I don't care how many hours you pray. If you are not connecting with God and drawing strength from Him, it's nothing. It's nothing. And that's what Paul's warning us about. It's so easy. It's so easy for us to get drawn into these other things or to misuse even good things rather than relying on Christ and keeping it about Him. And this final thing he mentions here is seeking spiritual experiences. Verse 18, Paul says here, he says, people insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions and puffed up without reasons by their sensuous mind. Paul is, this language here, it represents the going on in detail or dwelling on these things. It's used actually in the Greek to describe the people going into the inner sanctum of their pagan worship centers, you know, to the place of the closeness to their pagan god. And, you know, of course, they didn't let people, just anybody go in there. You had to go through all these things to be able to go into the center of these pagan worship centers to get close to their god and have these experiences. And the Colossian people were having people tell them that they needed additional encounters with the divine in order to have what they need in order to serve God. You need to have more encounters with the divine. Folks, there are people under the banner of Christianity who tell people, you know, until you've spoken in tongues, until you've got a second blessing of the Spirit, in case until you get in this or you've received that, then you don't really have what you need to live a victorious life. My friend, if you've been saved and you've had that encounter with God where He's forgiven your sins and Christ dwells in you, you've got what you need. You've got what you need. You don't need more. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians spent time recounting all the ways that he had suffered and his religious experiences, including traveling up to the third heaven. And Paul said, me telling you about all this stuff is just foolishness. He goes, because none of those things make me great. Here's what makes me great. When I'm weak and I rely on him, then I'm strong because the power of Christ rests on me. He says, if I'm going to boast of anything, it's not going to be on how much I've suffered or how many spiritual visions I've had. It's that Jesus' power rests on me and I'm nothing. And that's when I'm really strong. You see, he got this. He got this. I am not discounting that the Lord may give us spiritual experiences along the way. I have some of my life that are very, very, very precious to me. But those things never trump God's word. They always must be interpreted in light of his word. I'm always suspicious of people who claim the Lord tells them what brand of cereal to buy. You know, just like everything they do. Like, Lord led me to go, you know, right here rather than left. And I mean, I don't discount that there are times that he does that. But you know, sometimes I hear these things and I think, man, you must be, I think you're pretty special to God's just talking to you all day like that. I don't think that's quite often the way that it works. But he can, through his Spirit, lead us and guide us. And I don't want to go to an extreme where I discount that either. But I've heard people say things like, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what the Lord told me. And I'm thinking, you know, if it doesn't match the Bible, it wasn't the Lord. I don't care what you felt. It doesn't trump his word. And whatever experience I've had, I can tell you about it. But I can't give it to you. I can't give it to you. I believe what I have. I know what I believe the Lord has showed me and done for me, but I can't give that to you. I can't add it to you. And when God has come along and done that in my life, I was spending some time meditating on it this morning a bit. It was never to give me something that I lacked, but to encourage me to find strength in the one that I already have, which is Jesus. It was never to give me something I lacked, but it was always about encouraging me to find strength in the one that I already have, Jesus Christ. As I thought back about different times and things, I mean, it was always, and I am the supreme overthinker. And I've turned these experiences over in my mind 1,000 different ways over the years. And it is absolutely true that all of these that I hold precious and dear, truly, they brought me closer to the Lord. They made me lean in more on him and not feel any strength or sufficiency apart from him. So as I wrap this up here, looking at this big chunk of scripture that we wrestled through, Paul's point to this church was that you have what you need if you have Jesus. And you need to remember what you've got. You've been given a new heart. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been given a new people. And remember who gave it to you. That's from Jesus. And you need to cling to him as your source of strength because that is how the whole body grows up. And we need to learn to use these spiritual disciplines as a way of drawing near to him, of receiving his grace, not trying to earn his favor. Use them the right way. Let the plumbing be the plumbing. And let the foundation be our foundation. And the house will work. And the house will work. I hope and I pray. I know this was a lot of information, but I hope and I pray that something here ministers to whatever is going on in your heart, in your life, whatever you're struggling with in some way that perhaps Satan and the world is trying to just sneakily pull you away from putting your trust and your hope in Christ into something else, to someone else, to yourself, whatever. And to just pull you back onto that foundation that will stand. God bless you today.